Good morning. Good morning. Good to be here with all of you on this wonderful Lord's Day. And we are so thankful for the songs that we've sung together. Marvelous songs about God's grace. It was our privilege in our Sunday school class to be studying about God's grace this morning. And we just kind of came from that over into the music and how wonderful that was. And as you know, that's throughout Scripture one of the great themes of the Bible. And how grateful we are to live by God's grace, to live under God's grace, and to have the Word of God's grace, as it is called in the Bible itself. Now, turn with me to Exodus 20 this morning as we come back to our series of messages on the Ten Commandments. We are making our way through the Ten Commandments, and we've just begun, so if you're here and you may not have been with us for the previous messages, have no fear, we're just underway, and I think you can catch up and feel right at home with the rest of us. There's a lot here, and we're going to try to preach specifically this morning on the second commandment, but we're going to also link up with the first commandment, and we'll have a few things to say about that as well, and how they tie together. It's hard to separate them because they are so closely knit in God's Word. I'm supposing you found that now, so you have Exodus 20. There are two places in Scripture where we find the Ten Commandments. Here, in the 20th chapter of Exodus, also the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy, and we've referred to those passages, both of them, in previous messages. We're going to read a short portion down through the second of the Ten Commandments, beginning with verse 1. Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for the privilege of opening your word together this morning, as we always do. And thank you for the privilege we have to come into your house on this day and worship, as you give us week by week this privilege. We thank you that we are in your presence. Lord, we do not take that lightly. We cannot overlook the great high privilege we have to be here in your presence, to be here for this purpose, to worship you, to lift high your name, your honor, and Lord, to look to your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are an unchanging God. You are ever the same, from everlasting to everlasting. And Lord, we're thankful that we belong to you because of salvation and what you've done for us through your Son, and by the Spirit applying his work on the cross and his resurrection to our soul. We're so grateful that you have bought us, you have sought us, you keep us, and one day you'll bring us home. But Lord, we're so grateful that in the meantime, we have these opportunities to worship you. It's a blessing to our hearts. It's unlike anything else. When we come to your house, sing your praises, look to your words of Scripture that are unchangeable, unchanging, solid in every way. And Lord, we come today looking again at your commandments. So help us to see these for what they truly are. Given by you, put in place, enforced by you. And Lord, you hold us all accountable for what is here. Lord, I'm mindful that you hold me accountable for what I say about this second commandment and other commandments, as all of your word, it's so precious and it's so clear. So help me, Lord, to not in any way take away from it or add to it. You know my heart. I don't want to do that. It's the last thing in the world I would ever do knowingly. So by your Spirit, Lord, would you direct me and help me to say only that which is accurate and clear and helpful, that we might understand this second commandment and the first as well, and that, Lord, we might see our need of your grace as we look at this today. We sung about grace, Lord, and how wonderful it is to be saved by grace and kept by grace, to know what grace is, know how much we need God's grace. And Lord, it is for this reason that we are lawbreakers. And we cannot make ourselves right. We cannot earn our way into heaven. We cannot do what is required by the law. It's exactly the reason we need your grace. And so for that and thousands of other reasons, we're so grateful for your matchless, marvelous grace. And to be able to sing about it today, and to be able to experience the fullness of it again today. And Lord, for those that are not yet acquainted with your grace and salvation, they've not come into the riches of it as we have, Lord, that today might be the day. Give them spiritual understanding. Speak to their heart and draw them to the Savior today, we would pray. And we ask that this service be in accordance with your will in all that's said and done. And may it be for your honor alone, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The second commandment. Let's begin here by thinking about the things in life that we have a choice in. God has made us such that we have the ability to make decisions. We obviously can make choices in life. And that's a good thing. That's the way God made us. We have the privilege to decide what we're going to wear. Obviously, you got up this morning, you picked out what it was that you now have on. Where we live, where we go, where we don't go, to some extent where we work, what we do, what we say. We have choices, and how grateful we are for those choices. We could all say amen. But there are some things about which we do not have a choice. And this is what we're considering in our series about the Ten Commandments. We do not have a choice about who God is, and we have no choice about who God reveals himself to be and what he's like. He has not left that up to us to decide, well, I want this kind of God or that kind of God. We do not have that option. Nor do we have an option when we read God's law to come up with our own laws, our own list of what is acceptable to God and what's unacceptable to God. God has not given us that freedom to do that. God is who he is. God has made these laws as he has made them. We call them commandments. And so we have the role of accepting him for who he is, the law for what it is, and then to understand it and comport our lives with that. That's the response we must make. Do we line up with this? And what is God saying by what he has given to Moses so long ago? I remind you that what God put in force here has never been amended. It's never been rescinded. It's never been altered in any way. Nowhere do you find in Scripture that God has changed his mind. These are often chiseled in granite for public display. We know that God had these written in tablets of stone. And all of that is a wonderful reminder that God did not put this in pencil to be erased, or there's no whiteout given for corrections or any such thing as that. No, God is a God who has set it the way He wanted it to be. And so what we're finding here in the first of our messages, and it's so very fundamental and so very important, God is setting the record straight on who He is and how He expects to be worshiped. And those two things are fundamental in our lives. Let's understand that. There is nothing more foundational in life than knowing the truth about God and the truth about worship. This is not incidental. This is not a fringe matter. This is at the heart of our lives and what God wants us to know. So, enough said about the commandments as a whole. I want us to see in this second commandment, which begins in verse 4 and continues down through verse 6. You are probably familiar with the first part of verse 4, and that is the commandment itself: thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And that's usually the way it's stated in print when you see it. But there's a lot more attached to that as we read in verse 4, 5, and 6. And especially this about God being a jealous God that may sound strange to our ears. We're going to come to that because it is a part and parcel of this second commandment. And it's so very important that we understand what God meant by what God said as a part of this second commandment. So we're going to hook up with the first commandment and then come into the second commandment, spend most of our time in the second commandment. But for good measure, and because these both are inseparable, they're not identical, but they really are inseparable, just look at them. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and then thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. They're not identical, but they are linked together. So three thoughts I would share with you in the message today. Very important truths for us to consider. And the first one is this: the truth about God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. False gods have always been a problem for mankind. There was an abundance of false gods in the ancient world. There still are many gods in the world today. There are many gods, as we're going to see, in people's minds. Though maybe not made with hands, we have mental images of gods. And so this proliferation of gods has always been a problem. And so this cannot be overstated, this truth about God. In fact, you want to know what the Bible is? Distill it down. Here is what the whole Bible is about. It is a self-revelation of God for us. It is God saying, this is who I am. This is what I do. And you need to understand me before you understand anything else. And it's always been a problem. So what truth do we know about God, and how would that differ from any other God or gods that a person may choose to have? It's like night and day. It is black and white. Let's just run through a few about this matter of having no other gods before the one true God. Well, the first truth that we need to know about God is just that He is the only true God. All other gods are false gods. We could go so far as to say all other gods are non-existent. They're only imaginary gods. They are not real gods. There's only one real, true, living God. And that is the God of the Bible. Another thing we know from God's Word is that God is eternal. All other false gods have a beginning. And that beginning comes with some man or some group of people making that God, or concocting that God in their imagination. But the true and living God has no beginning. He is eternal. Something else. God is self-existent, whereas false gods are created by someone. Think of that, a created God. No, it's just the opposite, isn't it? God is the creator, and he is the only uncreated being. He is self-existent. He needed no one for his existence. He has always been and always will be. And furthermore, God is self-sufficient. False gods are needy. That's one thing you could say about all false gods. They want something. They need something. I was listening to an excellent lecture on this matter of God's attributes. And part of what this professor said, it was a very good observation. And how he put it, he said, all false gods are black holes of neediness. Never heard it put quite that way. That is, they can never get enough. And so the ancient world, the modern world that has false gods, what is it that false gods want? They want everything. They are always looking for something. But our God has no needs. And in case you're thinking about God needing you or needing what you can provide, well, really what you have is a false god. That's not the true God. He needs nothing. He needs no one. He is self-existent and he is self-sufficient. That's right. That may burst our bubble, but that is the truth. False gods, on the other hand, are needy. God is living and God is life-giving. On the other hand, false gods are lifeless. They have no life at all. They have no existence. God is infinite. We know that from his word. He's unlimited by time or space, whereas false gods are finite and they are limited. We read about that in the Bible. There were those that believed that Israel won a certain battle, and the false gods and the people that worshiped those false gods, the belief was, well, they conquered us because their God is a God of the mountains, and we need to counter that with our God of the mountains, and maybe we can beat him in the valley. You know, a God of the mountains or a God of the valley, a God of this, a God of that, finite and limited. But our God is a God of everything. He's a God of all, unlimited in every way. God is all-knowing and wise. What a marvelous truth that is. But false gods are, well, let's just say it, they're dumb. We don't want to flatter them anyway. They don't exist, so that's what they are. But God, our God, the true God, is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. False gods are powerless. A lot of the Old Testament deals with the foolishness of idolatry, and I love those passages where the false gods are mocked. You remember Elijah in the showdown on Mount Carmel. Well, maybe your God is on vacation, or maybe he's asleep, or maybe he's going to the restroom, so to speak. You'll find that in 1 Kings 18. Maybe he's relieving himself. It's all that nonsense. Well, it's foolish. All false gods are powerless. God is glorious, whereas false gods are worthless. That is the word. Look at the book of Jonah. You know, Jonah prayed from that belly of the fish. And part of his prayer is that those who put their trust in false gods are wasting their time. I'm paraphrasing, but it's worthless for those who are worshiping any god except the true God. And then, what has a bearing as we lead in now to the second commandment is that God is spirit. He says so in John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him. You can finish it out in spirit and in truth. God is by nature spiritual. He is not physical. He is not tangible. So we must not think of him, as it states here, in the form of any image, any tangible, any physical image or physical object. That is strictly forbidden. So the first and second commandment forbid the worship of all other gods, and then to worship Him and Him alone in the right way. Which brings me now to the second thing, and we'll spend a little more time here on the second and third things. And that is the perversion of idols. There have been idols, there are idols, and I want us to take a look at this. We could probably just do a series on idolatry in the Bible. There is so much about false worship because there's so much of it. And the danger of it is so real and present. And even in the New Testament, as we looked at last week, there in the end of 1 John, keep yourselves from idols, it tells us. So let's think about idols and what they are and some of the shapes and forms and methods that are used to worship them and how this really saturates human life. Well, obviously, one form of idolatry is the kind spoken about here in verse 4 of our text with the mention of a graven image. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That's a graving tool or an engraving tool, we would say in modern usage of the word, where you're taking some sharp object and graving into a piece of wood or stone or something that would be a statue or be in some kind of physical form. That's what it's talking about. Whether it's made like something in heaven above that is in the form of a bird or flying creature, or that is in the earth beneath, something like a serpent or an earth-roaming animal, or something like a fish or some sea creature that is under the earth. That was common, you know, and still is in the world today. It still exists. So this is one form of idolatry, having an idol in the form of a physical object, something made of wood, stone, some kind of substance. It's been around since the days of Abraham, if you want to date this back. It's fairly certain, it's very certain, in fact, that when Noah came off of the ark, there was the worship of the one true God and the one true God only. There's no mention of any false gods up till that time. And so you have Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, eight people to repopulate the world, and God restarts it, so to speak, in the days of Noah. And at that point in time, there was common understanding. There's only one God. There's not another one, or many, certainly not. But that came about, that belief in many gods, by the time we come to Abraham, because we read about Abraham being an idol worshiper and his family worshiping idols. We find that in the scriptures. And it's still very prevalent and very popular in the world. Why would people worship something like an idol? That's a question that's worth asking and trying to seek an answer for. Why would people do that? Bow down at some image on a pedestal, something that they in fact have carved or graven with a tool? Doesn't make much sense, does it? Well, think about it along these lines. I'll give you three reasons why that's so prevalent. And there's more, no doubt. This doesn't cover them all, but maybe a lot of it could be covered with these reasonings. Number one is that people want a physical God that they can see and they can touch, a tangible God, a visible God. Have you ever thought in prayer, and you probably have, it would just be so nice if I could, as I'm speaking to God, if I could see God. Ever thought that? I think all of us have probably thought about that. When you carry on a conversation with God, you probably have thought, wouldn't it be nice to be able to open my eyes now and see God in a physical form, to reach out and touch Him in a tangible way? Well, there's that longing in the heart for that, but God has not given us that option. except when Christ came down and took upon himself the form of a man. But even then, so very few people on earth actually saw him and touched him and were with him. So God does not want us to think about him in that way. I remember John MacArthur one time hearing him, and it astounded me that he would even think about that. But he said, somebody asked him, John, what do you think about when you pray? What kind of image do you have of God in your mind? And without blinking an eye, he said, I have none. I do not think of God in any kind of visible or physical or tangible way. And that's as it should be, because God is spirit. But idolatry is popular because people want that kind of God, a tangible, visible God. Something else, and this makes sense very much. We see this play out in mentions about idolatry in the Bible, is people want a God that they can control and a God that they can manage. Oh, yes, that's very, very much a part of it, isn't it? So when you make your God, to some extent you have control over that God. That God really depended on you for his or her existence, because you have fashioned that God. You can move that God. You may need several people to help you do it. You remember Dagon, the Philistine god who had fallen down because God was trying to prove a point of how foolish idolatry was, and they had to come in and set him back up. Well, some people want that. It's a God that they can manage. And to their advantage, we might add, they want to use God. And a lot of people want the God we have as a God that they can use. And you're thinking, well, you can't do that. No, only if you change him into something you want. And this is exactly what happens in a different kind of way, and we'll get to that. So people want a physical God they can see and touch. They want a God that they can use or manage or have some control over. And then this really covers a lot of territory. They want a God that they can feel, to some degree, comfortable with. But the God of the Bible will not give us that option. He so far transcends us. He is so much greater and so much more majestic than we can ever even conceive. But people want to reduce God to something more to their liking, something that they're comfortable with. So you have a lot of that, idolatry in the form of physical objects. Then you have an idol. Another form of idolatry is having an idol of anyone or anything that takes the rightful place of God. That is something that's put in God's place, and that could be anything. That, like we mentioned last week, we spent some time on that. Something you love more than God, something you serve more than God, something you honor more than God. In other words, anything or anyone you put in the place of God, it's as if you shove him out and you put something else in, and that could be anything. And people do that all the time. All the time. Without realizing that is a God beside the one true God. In all practical aspects of it, because whatever you love more than God, serve more than God, honor more than God, give yourself to more than God, respect more than God, in other words, what you revolve your life around instead of God is your God. It's a form of idolatry. Another God. Now this is what I want to get to here, and what he's referring to in verse 4 and following is this third option of idolatry, and that is having a physical image to misrepresent the true God. That is, claiming to have God but having an image of him that is unworthy of him. Reducing him down, as it says, to the likeness of something in heaven or something on earth or something under the water. And you know, while Moses was receiving these Ten Commandments, and here he is up on Mount Sinai by himself, 40 days, 40 nights, and God supernaturally cared for him, sustained him. No food, no water. We're told that in Scripture. And he's up there by himself. What were the people doing down at the base of the mountain? Well, turn with me to chapter 32 and I'll show you. You know this story. It's the story of the golden calf. This is happening at the base of Mount Sinai at the very time that Moses is receiving this commandment that would forbid this nonsense. But maybe you've not seen the golden calf in the light in which the Bible presents it. We know about the golden calf, but what was that golden calf? Well, let's read about it. The beginning of chapter 32 in Exodus, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, that means we know not, what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, notice Aaron didn't pause. He didn't say, well, wait a minute. They came with a request. He's on it. So Aaron was so ready to do their bidding. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. Remember, Aaron's the high priest. He's going to be the high priest, Moses' brother. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. There's our word. A graven image is what you have here. After he had made it a molten calf, that's the golden calf we call it. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Do you see that? This was not a different God. What they did was they took the God that Moses was up there talking to, and whatever he was doing, they didn't know. But they wanted a tangible, visible form, and so they made the golden calf, but they didn't call this golden calf by another name. This is Yahweh. That's the word used. This is God. Now we'll think of him in this form. And this is exactly what God had said he was forbidding. That you would take the spiritual God, the majestic God, and reduce him into some visible physical form. How degrading, how awful. And that's exactly what they did. It's a false misrepresenting of the true and only God. But then there's another way, and this is very common in our day. So we're included in this message. It's not only Moses and the people then. This is about us, okay? So shift your gears. Here we go. Another way that people have idols is this. They have a mental image of God that misrepresents the one true God. In other words, it was improper and a violation of God's will, of course, and the utter blasphemy of it all, to take the name of God and attach God to some image made of gold and fashioned with hands. That's beyond the pale. And we just say, oh, how ridiculous. And so we're more sophisticated. Instead of making a God with our hands and a molten image, as it were, out of metal or some substance, what we do, more sophisticated, is in our minds we fabricate a God the way we think God ought to be, or a God that we're comfortable with. And so we have a mental image, not a molten image, but one that misrepresents God from who he truly is. It doesn't represent his true character. A.W. Tozer was right. We've used this quote a lot because it covers so much territory. A.W. Tozer is the one who said this: what comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. That's absolutely true. So what we need to make sure, make absolutely certain of, is that what we think of when we think of God, it squares with what God says in His Word. And that we have not somehow in our minds fashioned and formed a God that is far different than the God as He truly is revealed here in Scripture. You see how that happens? Someone has said that in the beginning, God made man in His image. We know that's true. But they went on to say, and ever since then, man has tried to return the favor. And that's exactly what's happened. God made us in His image, but what mankind has done is we have tried to make God into an image we want and we like. And it's just back to the same premise we said before. It's a God that we can be more comfortable with. It's a God that we like. There's a story, and I've used this before, but maybe not everyone's heard it. If you've heard it, I think it's a good description of what actually happens. It's a cute little story, and I think it's a true story about a little girl, and she's in the other room away from her mom, but her mom's within, you know, hearing distance. You good moms, you know how that is. You're always got an ear for your child. You know where the child is. Even when you can't see them, you know where they are. And so this mom's a little bit distant, but she can talk to the child, and the child's in the other room at the table, and she's got her crayons out and coloring. And so a mom just checking in on her. What are you doing, sweetie? Well, I'm drawing a picture. What are you drawing a picture of? Drawing a picture of God. Well, that got the mom's attention. And the mom said, well, honey, nobody knows what God looks like. And she came back with this. She said, they will when I get done. Love that story. But sadly, that's exactly what happens. People have an image of God that they've come up with. One that suits them. One that they're comfortable with. One that most times is different than the one of the Bible. So we must have a correct picture, a biblical picture. We can't think that we can make God into something that He's not. If we could take the parts of God that we like and leave the parts we don't like. Some people, when it comes to God, are much like a person going through a cafeteria line. And you know, a cafeteria, we don't have one around here that I know of. Used to go all the time out to Piccadilly, and some of you probably did as well. And you know how that works. You go through the line, get your tray, and you see through the case or there in the serving racks what's available. And you take what you want and you leave what you don't want. And this is the way people form their image of God. They want a God with a lot of love. Oh yeah, put that in my image of God. And one who's just full of grace and forgiveness. Oh, got to have a big helping of that. But not so interested in a God of wrath, a God of punishment, a holy God, a righteous God, a God who is unchanging, one that won't bend to my way of thinking, one that won't come around to my ways. Happens all the time, doesn't it? And so this is a false God, this is an idol, and it's a perversion. Now that brings us to the third part of the message. And I think it's something that we need to consider and probably haven't considered very much. And that is the jealousy of God. What is at stake here? Well, look what the Bible says again. Let's just read these verses together one more time. And then we'll dive in and consider what does God mean by what He says here that He's a jealous God. Read again with me in verses 3 through 6 of our text back in chapter 20. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. That's what God says. God said that. Notice that. He's the one that said that. Moses didn't say it. Aaron didn't say it. This is God's self-revealing of who He is. In fact, in the attributes of God, you need to add that, if you haven't already, to one of the attributes of God, the jealousy of God. This is not the only time it's found in Scripture. Many times you will find this designation or description of God. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And then he elaborates on what that involves. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That sounds strange, doesn't it? That God would say, I'm a jealous God. And the reason that probably sounds strange is because when we think of the word jealous, it's usually in a negative light, isn't it? That's usually the only way we use that word. Somebody's jealous, we think, well, that's petty. Envy, jealousy, those are not virtues. Those are vices. Those are negative, not positive. So for God to say he's jealous, that sounds odd, doesn't it? And we know that God is perfect, so there must be a sense in which God is jealous in a good way, and that's precisely right. This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. God has no dark side. God is all good. God is the only perfect one. Later on, God reminded the people of his jealousy. And I want you to turn over there with me. This is one of many scriptures we could turn to, but let's just keep it within this short frame here, this circle in Exodus. Go with me to chapter 34. And here we're going to read verses 4 and following. It says in Exodus 32 and verse 4, and he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And so we are prone to ask, what happened to the first tables of stone? And we know that Moses broke them. He threw them and they broke, because he saw the golden calf and what had been taking place. And Moses was outraged, rightfully so. And so this is the second set of tablets of stone, or tables of stone as they're called, likened to the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Now verse 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people, I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Terrible in the sense of awe-inspiring. Now verse 11. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. All of those peoples lived in Canaan before Israel went in to inherit Canaan. He says in verse 12, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. In other words, wipe out all of their false worship. That's what God told them to do. Now verse 14 tells us why. For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. So the danger is present and real. They're getting ready, or would be 40 years later, to go into the promised land, a land full of idol worship, false gods, you name it. It was ugly. And all kinds of evil associated with that false worship. And then God reminding them, tear it all down, get rid of it, because it will be a snare for you, a trap for you. And you must always remember what we saw earlier, that I am a jealous God. In fact, he says in verse 14, my name is Jealous. The very character of God is jealous. So what is this about? Well, at the heart of it, it means God will have no rivals. We can understand that. God will have no part-time in his followers and his worshipers, where they can worship him and then worship some other god or gods. He will have no rivals. He will have none other to share devotion with him. And why would that be right for God to feel that way? Because these other gods don't even exist, for one thing, and because he is worth all the devotion of his people. That's the heart of the matter. You see, he deserves and demands all of the worship of all people, because he is the only God. And because he's a jealous God, he will have no rivals. He will not allow any other to share what rightfully belongs to him. He is a God of glory. He is a holy God. And he will not be thought of in any other form other than who he truly is and how he's revealed himself. We have this brief word over in Isaiah, chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So for someone to split worship is to give praise and honor and glory that belongs only to him, part of it somewhere else. And God will have none of it. So that is key to what the Bible means when it describes him as being jealous. But somebody may ask, well, what right does God have to be jealous? Isn't that kind of self-centered? Well, exactly. But here's where our thinking gets wrong. He has every right to be self-centered. Now, for example, we would say that one athlete has no right to be jealous of other athletes. And for good reason, because he's not the only athlete in the world, is he? He doesn't own that sport or the world of sports all to himself. You take a musician. One musician has no right to be jealous of another musician, whatever instrument they might play, because that instrument does not belong to that one musician. Or the world of music doesn't belong to that musician. One artist has no right to be jealous of another artist because he's not the only artist in the world. He doesn't own art. But there's more than one athlete, more than one musician, more than one artist, but there's only one God. You see? So it's perfectly fitting and appropriate and right for him to want all the devotion, all the attention, all the honor, all the glory. That is his right. That's what he deserves. And furthermore, that's what he demands. That's what he demands. Imagine how God must feel. Imagine how you'd feel if you created all things, and if people chose to worship the sun or the image of a fish or the image of a man instead of you, the Creator, wouldn't you have a right to be angry? Well, you would, wouldn't you? So to say that God is jealous means that He has the right to all of our love and all of our devotion, and He will not share it. He deserves and demands to be worshipped in a manner that brings Him glory. But now there's more I want us to think about in the verses that we have as our text. And let's look back and see this, because we don't want to miss it. What does He mean when He says in verse 5, "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God," and right on the heels of that says, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." That again, that sounds like something strange. Visiting the iniquity. What does that mean? Well, it means visiting, but not in a positive way, in a negative way. We think of visiting as something good. We visit someone and we pay them a visit. It's always in a kind sense. It's out of love, or because we're thinking about them, or we want to share something with them, or we just want to go by and just have a few moments conversation or something like that. That's a visit. But visiting here is obviously in the sense of visiting, in the sense of punishing or bringing under judgment, as the idea, the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. You have two categories of people that He's mentioning here in verses 5 and 6. Those that hate God, and then verse 6 is another category. Look at that. So you keep these in your mind. Verse 5, those that hate me, and then verse 6, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So as far as God's concerned, you got to follow this. Right here, He said it. There are just two categories of people worldwide: those who hate Him and those who love Him. And the evidence of that love is that they keep His commandments. That's strong language. But God makes it abundantly clear. And it would be wrong for any of us, including me as your preacher, to try to soften this or cut a corner off to make it feel better or look better or sound better. It is what it is. There are those that hate God and those who love God. But who are the ones who hate Him, as he states it? Those are the ones who violate what He's just said about giving Him what He is due. And therefore they get into false thinking, sinful thinking about God, which ultimately leads to sinful living. You can't think wrong about God and live right. Understand that. Right living starts by right thinking about God and correct devotion to the one true God. So this visiting the iniquity of the fathers, of those that hate me, of those that think of Him in a way that is not correct, or they have some other god in addition to Him. In other words, they violate the first or second commandment, or both commandments. In essence, what they're doing, they are hating God. But those, on the other hand, who keep both commandments are the ones who love God. He even stated, "Them that love me and keep His commandments." Maybe you're wondering, well, what about this visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children? I thought everybody was punished for their own sin. Well, we are. We're held accountable for our own sin. But there are consequences, generational consequences of sin. And that's what this is pointing to right here. Exactly what it's pointing to. that the decisions and choices and life of parents affects the children and then to their children right on down. It says to the third and fourth generation, but of course, this is showing that right on down, it doesn't stop with the fourth generation. It's a continuing thing. It persists. And so there are those who are living today that never heard the truth about God, and therefore they're suffering the consequences. They don't know the truth. They've not really heard the Ten Commandments talked about and revered and honored and obeyed. That's foreign to them. And we know that this is what happens. We look in the world and see people living like they're living and worshiping false gods, obviously false gods, because of the images that they have. Not to mention the people in our own part of the world that don't have images but have wrong concepts of God. Those mental images are false gods just the same, like we said. And there are consequences even down to the children. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, people in those countries, and they'll point to the third world countries or countries other than our own, and say, those people, they have their gods, and what they're really doing is they're worshiping our God in their way. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to honor God and worship the true God. They just conceive of Him in a different way. That is absolutely wrong. Correct. Understand this. They have replaced the one true God with a God of their own making. And I can show you, turn with me to Romans 1. Let's turn over here where the Bible makes this abundantly clear. Romans 1. How many times have I heard somebody say to me, a pastor, I know there's people over there in such and such a country or that part of the world, they're perfectly happy with their gods, and you know, we ought to just leave them alone. After all, they're trying to go to the same place we're trying to go. You'll hear that in conversation. And so it's as if those people are seeking the one true God, and that's their way of seeking Him. They are not seeking God. They have rejected the true God and replaced Him with gods of their own making. Here's what we find in Romans 1. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold means to hold back, or the idea there is to suppress. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, verse 21 says, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed, the word there changed there in verse 23 and 25 means exchanged. They changed or exchanged the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see what happened? People reject the true God, but then they go a step further. They reject Him and then replace Him with something else. And so God visits them unto the third and fourth generation and successive generations by allowing them to go their own way. One form of God's wrath, and we see it all the time, is the wrath, it's been called the wrath of God's abandonment, where God abandons people to pursue their own ways. So God essentially says, you reject me? And from earliest times, that's been true. People reject him, and then they go their own way, and God lets them. And then if you read all of Romans 1, you'll see that their rejection of God led to the worst kind of filth and vile behavior, and God gave them up. It says it multiple times in that passage. God gave them up. God gave them over. God let them go, in other words. He visited upon them their own choice that led to their own destruction. It's very sad, but it happens all the time. Now, in our nation, it doesn't happen like it does in other countries, but here's what does happen. People make these mental images of God, false concepts of God. They want a God of love who's all-embracing and all-inclusive and not judgmental or not holy or not righteous or not set in his ways. And that's the kind of God they have, but it's not a God at all. It's an image. It's a non-existent God. Have you ever heard somebody in a conversation say, well, I don't believe like you believe. My God would not do that. No, your God wouldn't, because your God doesn't even exist. God is not just all-inclusive, all-accepting. God has prescribed character and prescribed ways. And he's saying that. He's a jealous God. And he holds accountable all who do not honor him as he truly is. And so this is the sin that is probably most overlooked by people worldwide, is that no matter what they may or may not have done in the moral realm of what they do, or sexual behavior, or, you know, immorality as we normally think of it. No, the root of all of it is the way that they disgrace God by their thinking of him, or the way they worship him or do not worship him at all. The Valley of Vision is a book that I really enjoy. It's a book of devotions and prayers. And I'll just close with this. I read this one day this week. And the writer here of this particular devotion or prayer, it's really a prayer, should be understood by everybody here this morning. Because this is what this second commandment is getting at. The writer says, let me never forget that I have an eternal duty to love, honor, and obey thee, that thou art infinitely worthy of such, and that if I fail to glorify thee, I am guilty of infinite evil that merits or deserves, is the sense in which he uses that. I'm guilty of infinite evil that deserves infinite punishment. For sin is the violation of an infinite obligation. Do we know that that's true? That sin is our failure to give God the glory that he alone deserves? To give God the love that he alone deserves? To give our loyalty undivided to him? Do we understand that? And this is something that we deal with all of our lives. See, the Ten Commandments were not given us as a roadmap to heaven by themselves. That is, if you can keep this and keep this and keep this and keep this and keep this, then, you know, the last step on the ladder is that you'll get there. No, you don't have to get past the first one. And you realize that you've broken it. And the second, you've broken it. And all through life, we're coming back in need of repentance and in need of putting our lives back in the place of full and total devotion to the one true God. Even God's people, we do more repenting than we've ever done before we get saved, because we realize that he has not captured all of our heart. He deserves all of our glory, all of our loyalty. And yet we're satisfied with just a little. It is shameful. And it's sinful. And it leaves us in a place of needing to pray, doesn't it? And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, it ought to open your eyes to your need of such a one who can provide you grace and forgiveness and mercy, because we all need that. We have not honored God for who He truly is, and in a way that we should. None of us. And even through life, we constantly fall short. Oh, how we need the grace of God. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, You are a jealous God, and You have a right to be a jealous God. You have made us for Yourselves. You have made everything for Yourself. It exists here for You. It's coming back to You. And everything should realize, every person should realize, we are here at Your pleasure and for Your bidding and for Your doing and for Your honor and glory. But Lord, we know it very well in our hearts that we fall so far short. And that's why we come back time and time again in worship, to recognize our shortcomings, to recognize our sin of not honoring You as You alone deserve. And so here we are again. We call out, Lord, for forgiveness. And we ask, Lord, for Your mercy. And we pray that we might, in each of our hearts, determine that we will glorify You, that we want to give You our undivided loyalty, our service, our love, our obedience. You call for these things, and we want to give that to You. And if we truly have worshiped today, then Lord, that will be in our heart. And it won't be just that we've spent this hour with You and then we can go and live the way we want to live. That would be a mockery. So keep us from that. Deliver us from that. Open our eyes to how sinful and shameful and awful that would be. And Lord, just cover us with Your grace and Your mercy through Christ. We're so grateful for what He has done for us and continues to do for us and in us, giving us grace on top of grace on top of grace. And that's the only way we'll ever be right with You, is Your saving grace, Your sustaining grace, and grace that will carry us all the way home. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for such grace. In Christ's name we pray.